I want you to hear the word of the Lord as we begin. I'm reading from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet the message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming from its home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its light. The word of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. It's sort of like the writer is describing the evening sky that sometimes we can even see here, going to the lake and watching the sunset with its beautiful colors. And it's like he's describing an amazing art museum with all of this artwork hanging on the wall. And if the artwork of those galleries is so amazing, imagine what the artist himself is like. He is the artist par excellence. Here's where we're going to go this morning. God is the lover of beauty. He is the creator of all things. And we're going to focus on that this morning. I want to show you my thesis. If you fall asleep after this, just make sure you get that. Our Creator God has given us the gifts of art and appreciation of beauty so as to reflect the divine mystery, to sing to the human soul, to beautify life, and to declare his story. We talk about creation a lot, but we often don't talk about the creative side of creation. I want us to think this morning with our heads, but with our hearts as well. As we're getting ready this morning, Sue says, look, the goldfinch is out there again. God didn't have to make a goldfinch. We have a little thing that attracts hummingbirds. What an amazing thing. God didn't have to make hummingbirds. I meet with a friend almost every Saturday morning at the Chagrin Valley National Park, and we go for long walks, and we solve all the world's problems in those times. We walked past a pond yesterday, and I think God has a great sense of humor. There were all these bullfrogs. Don't you love a bullfrog? Dun, dun. And then there's one over there that, so these guys were more the treble. There was a guy over there that was the bass, gong, in the same key, but it was wonderful. We defend creation, but we often don't think about the creativity of the creator. That's what I want us to do this morning. Whenever we look at creation, it's almost like we get a shadow of Eden, a fossil of something good that beckons us to look for a bit more. Our God is that creator, and he created us in his image. And so we are hardwired to appreciate creative. Even to make creative. Here's our series. We started it a few weeks ago called Integral. And in this series, we're looking at the implications of being image bearers. We're defining what it means to be embodied souls. I'm a body. In some ways, I'm not unlike a Cocker Spaniel. Right? I bleed. I eat. I can have children. Physically, I'm a lot like other mammals. But I'm an embodied soul. My body needs air, it needs water, it needs food. But there's something else about me. I'm an embodied soul. In order to flourish, I need beauty. I mean, why waste your time and take a trip out to the Rockies? Oh, wow. Your Cocker Spaniel doesn't do that. Why, when you move into a house, do you not just enjoy the four walls? Now we got to get the paintings up, and the curtains have to be just right. And why? Why do we love going in the evenings to the headlands and watching the sunset? There is something about us that needs more than air, water, and food. We need aesthetics. We need beauty because we have been created by the creative artist of all time. And we've been embossed in his image. And part of that image as human beings is creativity. He made us that way. He calls us to remember that. Look at the lilies, he says. Really? Why should I look at the lilies? Because I made them. And there's something in them to notice. Some of us are endowed with amazing creative skills. Not all of us. I'm not. My sister was an artist. My brother was a poet, is a poet. My aunt was an artist. I've been intimidated by the artsy types. When I was in college, I met this girl named Sue. She encouraged me to take this art course. Why should I take the art course? Oh, you'll love it. Only because I'm trying to impress my new girlfriend, I took the art course. It's the only C I got at college. I'm not bitter about it, but that's just the way it is. Some of us are endowed with amazing art skills, but all of us are inherently created to appreciate beauty, to appreciate art. That's how we image God. He is our creator. He made us physically. He made us spiritually, metaphysically. We need food and air, but we need something else as well. We need beauty. We need aesthetics. You know, it should be no surprise that every civilization studied, every culture has experienced and expressed art forms in many kinds. So you'll study a culture of tens of thousands of years ago, and there's artwork inside the walls of the caves. We have concerts for music halls. You have dance rituals around campfires. That's what makes us human, too. Our God is the essence of beauty, and he made us in his image. He is the artist par excellence, and he has made us as embodied souls. And so he inspires us to both appreciate the beauty and create it. Embodied souls, physical and spiritual. And by appreciating and or creating art, it's the combining of the two. So something happens to you, your body, and it makes you sad. You don't just say, I'm sad. If you have the ability, you get out your guitar and you write a song in the minor key about how sad you are. Right? Or if something great happens to you, the person that you love the most in the world said yes when you say, "Will you marry me?" Then you get out your guitar, and in the major key, you sing the hallelujah chorus, right? It's more than physical. We are embodied souls. We need air. We need food. We need beauty in order to flourish. And God has given us all kinds of pieces of art. You say, what are you making up, Paul? Did you know that 33% of the Bible is poetry? Oh, I don't like poetry. Well, you don't like much of your Bible then. And so when you're sad or you can't sleep, you open up the 23rd Psalm and you just start in your mind trying to get to sleep. And you're saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's poetry. We are embodied souls. And we've been created so that our souls and our bodies can coincide as one thing. And one of the key aspects that our Creator has done to help us do that is aesthetics, is beauty, is art. Now, eventually we're going to end up in Philippians 4. So I just want to prepare you for that. Before we get there, I just want to make a couple of observations about this, okay? And then we're going to get to, we'll walk through Philippians 4 in a moment. Can I make three observations really quick? As I was preparing this, just so you know, I was different than a sermon we used to do, and then the fall I want to start doing them again. We used to do what we called deep dives, where I would study like crazy, and then we'd all gather here, or many of us would, and for 4 hours I would get into a subject or a book of the Bible. I almost prepared this for that, so I'm trying to reduce a deep dive into 33 minutes. So bear with me. Three observations about the whole idea of as embodied souls we flourish when it comes to aesthetics. First one, our appreciation of beauty and our hardwiring for aesthetics. Here's the first one. It's more than functional. What do I mean by that? I won't turn there, but I'll have you read it if you like. In Exodus 28 and in Exodus 35, there's a couple of examples of God himself. God tells Moses to write about how they are to design and make the priestly robes. It's amazing. God calls for artists and seamstresses to do this beautiful, colorful, ornate manner of making the robes, even to the point of he tells them the shapes that the tassels are to have. They're to look like pomegranates. Well, what the heck do you need that for? That's not very utilitarian. It's not supposed to be. God even gives the color of the pomegranates. They're to be red and they're to be purple. Wait a minute, pomegranates are only red. All that we can do can only reflect reality. No. God obviously has something emotional about those shapes and those colors. Just do it. When he describes the temple has all these ornate stones, beautiful all around. They have no purpose at all, but beauty. All that to say, our drive for aesthetics is more than functional. It's how we live. My clothes, I hope, match. I hope. I hope yours do too. Why? Aren't clothes just for protection? Just for warmth? No. Our sign out there. Every season somebody plants flowers. Why? You don't need flowers. What are flowers? Yeah, you do. Sue plants flowers, waters them all the time. You should see my water bill. Aren't we just agrarians and should plant things to eat? No, we like to plant things to say, wow, that's pretty. Sue and I built a home many years ago in Kent, and we built it on a little pond. We got to design the whole thing. It was fun. But on the pond, we decided, you know what? I want to see the pond. So we put this huge, actually two of them on top of each other because it was a cathedral ceiling. Two huge picture windows looking over the lake. Why? It's just a house. It's just shelter. No, it's not. It's more than functional. With your food, too. I mean, you want some kind of order, unless you are that Cocker Spaniel, right? Our appreciation for beauty, our hardwiring as image bearers is more than functional. Now, at times it has been. I mean, think about, you can't go into the old churches of Christianity and not notice that even the stained glass windows were used for education, to teach the Bible story to people that couldn't read. Cool. Okay, let me give you my second observation. That was an aside. Here's another aside. It can't be our appreciation for beauty, aesthetics, it can't be compartmentalized. And we are really, really good at compartmentalizing our Christian life. This is the spiritual and this is the secular. This is the physical and this is the soul. This is the intellect and this is the... No! I love it when the Apostle Paul was talking to a bunch of Greek people who were really good at seeing the gods out there as mythical stories and their lives right here. And he says about God, in God we live and move and have our being. Meaning everything we do is spiritual. Everything. Can't be compartmentalized. Well, we'll just go to the art museum and then we'll do something Christian after that. Really? I remember this was many years ago. I gave a lecture at Kent State University to a group of InterVarsity students, Christian students in the InterVarsity group. I don't even remember what I talked about, but I do remember that this young gal came up to me afterwards. She was kind of troubled. And I could tell by her hands, they had paint all over them. So I sort of got an understanding of what her major was. And she said, Paul, I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. It just doesn't come. And as a matter of fact, I'm thinking of dropping my major, she said. And just to play the game, I said, so what's your major? I was pretty sure she wasn't going to say economics. She said, I'm an art major. I said, why are you going to drop your art major? She said, it's not very spiritual. And she said, and it doesn't seem to be advancing God's kingdom. I said, I think I just discovered why you can't pray. Because you've completely compartmentalized your life. And somehow you have felt like what you are doing with your painting and your art does not connect at all with the rational, the verbal gospel of the scriptures. Somehow those two things don't connect. You have truth in your Christianity and you have beauty in your art, and they're two separate compartments. Collide those two, would you? See your art as worship. If you can't pray the way people often pray, pray when you paint. She said, am I allowed to do that? Yeah. Never saw her again. I don't know what happened. Our appreciation for beauty and art, our hardwiring for aesthetics, it can't be compartmentalized. And let me give you one more, and then we're going to go to Philippians 4, I promise. Oh, there's my title, by the way. Let me say one more observation, okay? So it's more than functional. It can't be compartmentalized. It's a mixed bag. Huh? God immediately sent Adam and Eve into the garden. Have at it. Enjoy it. Make it beautiful. Go. Awesome. Some of you know the therapy of that. Well, it didn't take long for that to happen. It's a mixed bag. We are image bearers with dignity and worth. That's what we said last week. We are also broken, flawed, morally deficient folks. And everything we do will be that mix. It'll be a mix of dignity with creepiness, holiness with mess, righteousness with sin. Everything we do, including our art. Which gives us pause for a second. I wrote this down. To appreciate God's sovereign will by giving artistic talent to whomever he wants. Really? Him? One of my favorite movies of all time is Amadeus. That's the movie about Mozart. And it's a pretty true story. And it's the story of Mozart, but there's also a court composer, an Italian man by the name of Salieri. And Salieri was pretty good, but Mozart was a genius. Salieri loved God. Mozart didn't. I mean, Mozart just lived his life. He was a rascal. And what Salieri couldn't figure out was why God, in all of his holiness, would endow a rascal like Mozart with such talent. It's a mixed bag. I can't explain it. But I can tell you this. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey and through a burning bush, he can speak through any human being he chooses, no matter how messy, no matter how sinful, no matter how lonely or outcast or ill. I don't know if you know the author's name, Madame L'Engle. She's an American writer. She wrote something brilliant. She said, God often works through the most seemingly unqualified people to reveal his glory. I'll tell you, I feel that every time I preach, to be honest with you. The issue isn't how worthy is the artist. And we may pity them or disagree with their lifestyle or whatever. The issue is, has beauty and truth been exposed? You can't be here at Trinity very long without knowing that painting by Vincent van Gogh. Do you know where he painted that? He painted that in France, but he painted it in a place called Saint-Rémy. Saint-Rémy was a institution for the mentally ill. Van Gogh had a nickname there. He was called the Red-Headed Madman. He was a weird guy. He was a troubled guy. He paints that. I love the painting. You've heard me explain it a million times. The sky shows the glory of God. The sky is Psalm 19. And Van Gogh's point, among others, is in the world that he knew, the glory of God was seen only in the sky, in this dark village. Notice the homes on the bottom, the lights are on. Notice the church in the center, the light ain't on. He's making a huge statement about the lack of influence of light of Christianity in the world that he knew. There is never anything more genuinely artistic, Van Gogh said, than to love people. Wow. Okay. He's looking at the clock. So those are my three observations. Now, here's where I want to go. I want to go to Philippians chapter 4. There's my passage. He's just getting to the passage now. The teachers downstairs are really worried. No, we'll go through this quickly. The title of the sermon is Wherefore Art? I was trying to be clever, you know, instead of Wherefore Art Thou, in case you needed to fill in the punchline of the joke. How do we evaluate beauty? Art? What standards of judgment are there? God created, God evaluated. Oh, it's good, it's good. Man being alone, not good, but evaluated, and then he rested. So before we rest, let's kick around some ideas on evaluation. Now, we've all experienced our differences when it comes to beauty and aesthetics and art, right? I think Bob Dylan is great. Sue's not so keen on him. You may love Norman Rockwell. I'm not a big fan. I do love abstract art. You might hate it. I've got three little mock-up paintings in my office. They are mock-ups because the huge, huge paintings are in the foyer at Riverwood Chapel that I put there several years ago. A painter in New York painted them. They're abstract. The painting on the right is all very dark. You can see some things in it. The painting on the left is getting a little bit lighter, but it's still confused. The painting on the middle is beautiful, light colors, blues and whites and yellows and sin. I should have just put them up there for you. Sin, repentance, resurrection. Okay. So I want us to just, I want you to use your heart and your brain now for the next 7 minutes. As an objective standard to approach beauty and to evaluate it, okay? Using Philippians 4 and those big words there, see? Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. So, okay, now I want you to think of that piece of music in your brain, maybe by a 21st century musician or a 14th century, or that work of art, or that whatever it is. Or maybe you'll just keep it general. Whatever is true is what I'm looking at, is what I'm hearing true. Is it true about life? Is it saying true things about the way life works? Does it tell the truth? For many of you, one of your favorite plays or movies is Les Misérables. It's actually a beautiful book by Victor Hugo. It's true. It is the story of the fall of creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. Les Misérables is walking you right through the truth of the human experience. One of the funniest movies I've ever seen, now I'm going to age myself, Dudley Moore. Most of you don't know who Dudley Moore is. It's a movie called Arthur. Arthur plays a drunk. He's the funniest drunk you've ever seen. And you're laughing, laughing, laughing. But when you stand back and you think, wait a minute. Alcoholism and drunks are not funny. And so as I look at that, is it true? Not really. Is it true? Next word, is it honorable? Think of that song. Think of that piece of art. Is it noble? The idea of dignity is there. The thought that came to my mind with this word was Handel's Messiah. First of all, it's honorable in just in what it's doing, you know, from the book of Isaiah and other passages as well. It's describing the career of Messiah. But to even know the story of Handel, who was as poor as a church mouse, by the way, when he wrote it, took it to Dublin, wasn't very successful there. He took it to London finally, and he had an affinity with an orphanage in London. And he said, okay, we're going to do Messiah, and the proceeds are going to go to this orphanage and this children's hospital. Wow. That's honorable. Is it honorable? Is it just? This one has a real moral dimension to it. Not all art makes moral statements, but when it does, take note. I'm running out of time, but I want to show you two things real quick. The painting on the left is called Guernica. The sculptor on the right is called the Children's Peace Museum from Hiroshima. Guernica, if you know anything about Pablo Picasso, he was kind of a nut. In 1937, the Nazis unprovoked bombed this city in Spain, killing all kinds of civilians and many, many children. 56-year-old Picasso is living in Paris at the time. He reads about it in the newspaper. He's horrified. The people from the art commission in Spain ask him, "Would you paint something about that?" So he does. And to him, that painting is a description of the horrible injustices of war. The story goes that as he's in his apartment and now Paris is being occupied by the Nazis, a Nazi soldier comes into his apartment and sees a picture that Picasso has of his own painting on the wall. And the Nazi soldier asks Picasso, "Did you do that?" And Picasso says, "No, you did." Is it just? Sadamo Sasaki, two of my friends here from Trinity just got back from Japan. They showed me their pictures, including their pictures of Hiroshima. And they showed me that picture. Sasaki is a girl who died in 1955, a young girl. That's the statue on top of it. She died of leukemia from radiation of the bomb 10 years earlier. And that monument is a commemoration of the children that died during the Hiroshima bombing. Just, is it just? Is it pure? That's the next word. Whatever is pure. Just think pure versus impure, right? Okay, now think of those song lyrics. Sometimes I'm amazed at what our 14-year-olds are singing, and they say, "I don't listen to the words." It's like, really? Should. Is it pure? To me, that's the difference between Song of Songs, which, by the way, is a very, can I say it in here, erotic poem in God's Word about marital romance. Compare that to the smut that's comes out now. Is it pure? Is it lovely? I love that word. Not a whole lot of morality to that word. Just, is it lovely? Okay, I'm going to sound like a geek, but I don't care. Judge me. I love to go to the Cleveland Art Museum, and there's this one room where there's a bench, and you can just sit on the bench, and the hugest painting you've ever seen is right there on the wall, and it's Monet's Water Lilies. Just give me 20 minutes and leave me alone, and because that's lovely for me. I don't know what's lovely for you, but is it lovely? Is it commendable? I'll give you two Rembrandts I commend to you. Sorry. One is called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Just look it up. You'll be amazed at that painting. The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And as you're looking at Rembrandt's painting, remember the disciples, and they're there in the painting, and everything's frantic because there's the storm on the sea. And the disciples are saying, "Don't you care that we perish?" Haven't we all said that? And then, of course, Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal, with those three great characters. The prodigal son, of course, the legalistic elder brother, and then the father. I commend both of those to you. Excellence. If anything is excellent versus lousy or mediocre. Why is Pastor David careful who he puts up here? He is. You got to be musically good, right? If you don't like children, we're not letting you teach fourth graders. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket with your voice, great, worship in the audience. You're not coming up here. One time I was doing a wedding. This was some years ago. And the wedding coordinator said, okay, this is happening, then this is happening. And at the beginning of the ceremony, you need to come out on Vivaldi's Violin Concerto number 7 or something like that. I said, I'm not sure I know that. She said, you will. Great. So we're backstage. We're listening to some music. And then an amazing violin starts playing. I looked at the groom and I said, that's Mozart's Violin Concerto number 7. He said, you know that? I said, yeah. Throughout the ceremony, so I do the normal ceremony, and where sometimes either the congregation sings hymns or there's scripture reading, this violinist has solos and he's playing. I'm thinking, this guy's really good. He's excellent. So I now pronounce you husband and wife, and the bride and groom, vroom, and then bridesmaid, groomsman, vroom, 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 vroom. And then the only people left are me and the violinist. So just to be funny, I hold out my arm, he grabs my arm, and we walk out together. And so I said, I'm Paul Sartorelli, I pastor this church. He said, I'm Daniel Majeski, the concert violinist of the Cleveland Orchestra. Oh, that explains a lot. Is it worthy of praise? Is it worthy of praise? What impact did that have on you, that piece of art? Is it worthy of praise? I was going to tell two stories. I'll tell one. My good friend Mark, for years he was the classical announcer for WKSU, so he knows all about classical music, and he loves it. So one day, our small group, there were four of us, we went and spent the day at Lake Chautauqua. I don't know if you've ever been there. Beautiful. You go there. And it was not quite in session yet, but there were tons of people there. So Jeff goes, I think he went over to the restroom. Bob went to go get a Diet Coke. And I forget what I was, I think I went into the bookstore. And Mark ended up just standing in the amphitheater, which is this beautiful amphitheater. He's standing at the back of it, like where you guys are, and it goes down like an amphitheater, and then there's a stage. And there was just one violinist there who was just practicing, just doing his thing. I come up from behind Mark, and I'm sure I did something silly as his friend. I probably swatted him on the butt or I did something. And then he just turned around. He's crying. Whoa. And then all he says to me is, and he said the other word, but he says, darn Disney. Huh? I've wasted so much money taking my kids to Disney. I should have been bringing them here. Worthy of praise. You know, the most beautiful thing worthy of praise that God has ever put his beauty in is his Son. If you want to know the epitome of beauty, look at Christ. Look at his life. Look at his character. And then he calls on us in all of our imperfections to follow him. Let me give you one more verse and then we're done. I promise we're done. I'm going to read it in a minute, but first I want to ask you, what would it take for your life to be a masterpiece on God's wall of the art gallery, just like the sunset and the Milky Way? When we repent and accept him by faith, his Holy Spirit begins to do a work in our lives, and the fruit of the Spirit, little by little, begins to take an effect. But it also takes our cooperation to allow that and to live by faith and to make right choices. But may it be our life verse to say we are his workmanship. Just like an artist's work. Wow, that must be a Van Gogh. I know what those look like. We are his workmanship. Boy, that must be a Christ follower. I know what those guys look like. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does it look like? For good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Wouldn't it be great if as a church, we could all confess we are God's workmanship. Look at my life. No pride, total humility. We are God's masterpiece. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you've not just made us grunting mammals. You have made us image bearers, embodied souls. We love our water and we love a good steak, but we love beauty and we're made that way. And we know that ultimately, Father, all that you've designed us to do with our skills and our appreciation are meant to point to your creation. I pray it would do that. Thank you. Thank you for not making life boring, but for giving us hummingbirds and bullfrogs and the ability to make music and appreciate it too, all to the glory of Christ and Father, you as our creator. May we all be able to say, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.